I have a picture here of a painting of Sydney from 1845. And it's a very different picture and a very different view of Sydney, isn't it? It's full of greenery, lots of little trees dotted around. It looks more like a coastal sea town than the Sydney that we know. Does anyone want to guess where this painting was taken? I'd be surprised if anyone knew. But here's a photo of the same spot 150 years later. Okay? So this is Miller's Point, looking over the harbour, past the bridge. Okay? Now, when I saw these two pictures side by side like this for the first time, I was so stunned by the radical transformation of Sydney from this little coastal sea town over here to this modern, vibrant city over there. And as we look at the book of Acts, and as we study the book of Acts and the spread of the gospel and the spread of Christianity throughout the world, what you will find is the impact that Christianity made on culture and society was so radical. It was so spectacular. It made changes that were more significant than even this. All right? So I want you to have a look at this next map. The dark blue areas that you see just scattered on this map, that shows you where Christianity had advanced to by 300 AD. Already by 300 AD, Christianity had overtaken half of the Roman Empire. The light blue areas show where Christianity had spread by 600 AD. Okay, so you can see Christianity has invaded Europe, has invaded now into Africa. That's the transformation you see in the world in the first 600 years because of Christianity. Now, when you're confronted with a movement as fierce as this, you can't stay neutral. Whether you're here as a believer or whether you're here as a seeker, as you see the gospel move like this, it's got to cause in us questions. Like, how did this happen? What were the factors that made this little movement, Jerusalem's over there, that started in Jerusalem, infiltrate and take over the world within 600 years? And as we study the book of Acts and as we look at this movement, hopefully we'll be able to learn the factors of this movement, and we can take away and hopefully understand how we can bring the gospel to our family and friends, to our neighborhood, to our schools, to our workplaces. Okay? So we're going to start at verse 6 of Acts 16. So if you've got your Bibles, please have a look at that. Please read with me as I read verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And I thought we'd better look at these two verses in a map. All right, so Paul is going in this region here. Okay? And he decides that he wants to go into Asia and hit all these big cities like Ephesus. He's got relationships in Ephesus. He's got contacts in Ephesus. This is a very typical church planning strategy. You hit the big cities where all the cultural creatives and the entrepreneurs are. As they get converted to Christ, they will then take the gospel culture through the other cities, towns, and suburbs. So this is strategically a very good move by Paul and Silas. But as they try to get into Ephesus, the Holy Spirit blocks them. They can't get in. And so Paul thinks to himself, okay, I can't get into Ephesus and Asia, so I want to try and go to Bithynia, to neighboring region. And as he heads to Bithynia, same thing happens. Holy Spirit blocks him. And so Paul is forced to go along this narrow border here to Troas. He can't go into Bithynia, he can't go into Asia, so he heads towards Troas. Now look where Troas is from where he started. Okay? This is miles and miles of walking to a place that he never planned. So why would God lead him to Troas when there are so many other opportunities in Asia and Bithynia? All right, now, in the recent holidays, we were planning dinner at my house, and I heard my children suggesting their little ideas amongst themselves. So they're going, yeah, let's go to Eastwood and have noodles. Yeah, no, let's go to Chatswood and have Japanese. No, let's go and have sushi in this particular place. Now, my children love that kind of food. But my children are on the small side, and so my preference as a dad is to feed them meat. So you guys have all heard of tiger mums, right, with studies? Well, I'm a tiger dad when it comes to food. Okay, I want to push, force. I'm going to extend my children in the good eating habits of meat because I want them to grow and be successful meat eaters. All right? And so we get in the car, and I don't tell them my plan, but I start heading to the nearest local hardcore Aussie pub. You know, we're talking singlets, stubbies, thongs, hardcore Aussie pub that serves hardcore Aussie steaks. Okay? My children don't like this place. Right? They don't want to go to this place. But I want to go there because I'm driving the dinner agenda. Okay? I'm going to take them to the place they need to go, not the place where they want to go. This is a huge theme in the book of Acts. This is a huge theme in the book of Acts, particularly in this particular chapter. Paul wants to go to Asia and Bithynia, but God is driving the agenda, and God is going to take Paul and Silas to the destination he needs them to be at for his plans, not where they want to go. Okay? And God wants them in Troas. Why? Because Troas, if you look at it, is a port to Europe. And Europe, at this point in history, has no Christians. It's completely unreached. And so Paul and Silas will be the first Christians in Europe sharing the gospel there. And so in verse 9, if you read with me, God calls Paul and Silas through a dream. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I love the faith of Paul and Silas. Look at verse 10. As soon as this vision comes, we got ready at once. Now, they don't know where they're going. They don't know the language of Europe. They don't know the customs of Europe. All they have is an amazing, radical faith in a God who can drive, in a God whose agenda is always wise. And so they pick up all their belongings, get on a boat, head across the Aegean Sea, and then land in Europe. The first Christians in Europe about to bring the gospel to Europe, and they end up in a city called Philippi. Now, the rest of chapter 16 then surveys their work in Philippi, and we see three conversions. All right, so the first conversion is Lydia, starting at verse 13. So on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. Now, who is Lydia? Lydia is a businesswoman. She's selling purple cloth, which was expensive. So this is a very successful business, and she's making money. So you picture the H&M store on George Street. Her store's next to it. This is a high-profile, successful business. Now, this encounter with Paul and Silas could have gone badly. Now, you think about this. You've got a bunch of European men. You've got a bunch of men who are single. They turn up in Europe. They probably haven't had a shave or possibly a shower. They're from another country. They speak with a heavy accent. They approach these group of women and start talking religious things, which is odd in that day because there were so many strange cults. And one of those women is Lydia. Single, woman, got money, got a house. Okay? This encounter, would you not agree, reeks of stranger danger. Now, if Hannah was in this group of women, my daughter, I hope as a parent I have trained her well enough to say, thank you, I'm going to politely leave and go to another section of the river and talk to other people. Okay? But notwithstanding the unusual, awkward, stranger danger encounter, look at verse 14. God works, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. God is driving the agenda. He's calming Lydia down, removing the suspicions. The word respond is the same word they use for addicted to alcohol. So as she hears the word from these strangers she's never met, her heart is aflame, and she wants more of this Jesus, wants more of this gospel, wants more to tell them more about who this Jesus is. Just like that. And so she responds, and she becomes a Christian. God opens her heart, and immediately you see the generosity in her life. She opens her home. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. This is so risky, isn't it? I mean, you just become a Christian and you're going to let a bunch of strangers stay with you. Right? But such is the kindness of God. He organizes for the group of them to stay, and she has to persuade Paul and Silas to join them. So how does Lydia become saved? You just think about this. Through a conversation by the river with a bunch of strangers in a very awkward encounter, God opens her heart, she responds. Right? Next conversion. Starting at verse 16, this is the conversion of the slave girl. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. So who is this slave girl? Scholars say that she's in her mid-teens and her profile is quite distressing, right? This is the lowest of the low. This is your marginalized person in society. Okay, she is enslaved by Satan. She is rejected by her society because she's a slave, and she's been abused by her employer, who's forcing her to work as a fortune teller to make money for him. All right. Now, how does she get saved? Starting at verse 17, she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, this isn't helpful for Paul because the words servants of the Most High is actually pagan language. This is a common way pagans speak to refer to their gods. Right? So Paul doesn't want to have anything to do with this. Now, I love what happens next because Paul doesn't go to this broken slave girl with compassion. Like, he doesn't go to her with tenderness and put his arm around her and say, listen, can I help you? Not even polite and saying, hey, listen, do you mind not following us and keeping quiet? Like, there's no etiquette here because what does Paul do? Verse 18, finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, I think this is the only person I know of in the world that got saved by being yelled at. So how did she become saved? She got yelled at by Paul. The spirit of Satan leaves her. The Spirit of Christ enters her. So she's saved. So scholars would say that exorcisms like this are evidences, are signs of conversion in the New Testament. So Paul probably, after this incident, spoke to her and led her to Christ. All right? Third conversion is the longest conversion. This is the wackiest of the conversions. This is the one where you go, really? That's how you got saved? No way. He's on the Christian circuit giving his testimony. It's so amazing, this jailer. Okay, so starting at verse 19. So when her, that's the slave girl's owners, realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowds joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. So these owners are upset that their money-making machine has died on them. because this slave girl is now a Christian. And so they're furious and they get Paul and Silas arrested unfairly. They get dragged before the magistrate in an unfair trial. The magistrate then orders both these two men to be beaten with rods. Now, this is a serious punishment because in those days, rods had hooks on them. And so what they would do is fling the rods towards the victim's back. The hooks would grip the victim's back. And as those rods are yanked, the flesh on the back is flayed open. And so Paul and Silas are repeatedly beaten like this, no doubt causing hemorrhage and damage to their internal organs. All right. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So Paul and Silas, these two men aching, limping, in pain, are then put in the inner cell, which is probably the bottom cell, which is the worst level of the cell because the bottom level cell collects all the refuse and the human waste from above. So these two men in pain, stretched out in stocks, meet who? The jailer. Right? Was this Paul's plan to meet the jailer in this way? No. Okay? But remember the big idea of this chapter. God will take you to the destination you need to be at for his plans, not where you want to go. And so his plan for Paul and Silas is suffering so they can meet the jailer. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison's door open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I want you to see in here the theme of kindness. God is kind to this jailer. God is so kind to this jailer. God loves this jailer so much, he sends an earthquake into this jailer's place of work. The earthquake is strong enough to shake the walls, but not strong enough to kill him. Okay? This earthquake comes to not only break the walls of the prisons, but to break the man's heart. Right? Because when this man wakes up, he sees the prison, the walls falling down. He sees people running away. He goes into panic mode. He knows that he's going to get killed because people have left under his watch as a prison guard. This man is in a crisis. This man has been led into a crisis by God. He's broken. He's desperate. He's at his absolute low. God levels him to the ground. And it's at that point Paul and Silas come in. And it's at that point we see the kindness of Paul and Silas. How? Because Paul and Silas don't run out of the prison. These are enemies of the prison guard. These are people just tortured by the jailer. But in their kindness to him, they stand still. And what do? They reassure him that they're there. They bring him kind words of comfort. And the jailer is so moved in his low place of life, he responds to their kindness and he falls on the ground and he asks the most important question anyone can ask in life: what must I do to be saved? And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Verse 31 must be the most influential phrase, the most influential word in all of history. You just think how many people have heard verse 31 in this world and followed it. How many marriages have been saved because of verse 31? How many people have had their addictions broken because of verse 31? How many people who are hurting have found hope because of verse 31? Right? I love this verse because it's brilliant in its brevity. Such a powerful message condensed to one phrase that will change the world. And secondly, it's brilliant in its simplicity. Believe in the Lord Jesus, jailer, and you will be saved. Right, he's saying to this jailer, repent of your sin. Come to realize that your good soldier life, your good prison life will not save you. Believe in the Lord Jesus that he can forgive your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus that he took the punishment that you deserve. Believe in the Lord Jesus that he can extend to you eternal life. And that is what the jailer does. He becomes a Christian. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had to come to believe in God, he and his whole household. I've gone through this very fast, but I want to just do two things now. Reflect on what we can learn this morning from that narrative. Okay? Here's the first thing. As we reflect on this passage, our first response should be one of deep gratitude that we have a God who loves sinners, that we have a God on the move, calling people from all social classes and background, from the successful Lydias to the outcast slave girl to the hard-hearted jailer. Right? This is a God who loves people and he calls them in. And we should be amazed at just how skillful and how powerfully God works to bring about salvation. Right? You probably would have seen this in the passage. He works firstly through the weak messengers, but he also works in the recipient's heart to prepare them to receive the gospel. When people become Christians, right, what we often do is we get them up on a stage like this and we get them to share their testimony. That's good. But I think we should also get the messenger who shared the gospel to that person to give their testimony. Because the way God uses them to bring the gospel to that person is just as remarkable as the conversion itself. Right? My journey to becoming a Christian began at Epping Station around 1990. I'm standing in a station all by myself, ready to get a train to go to university. And a guy by the name of Paul comes up to me and says, excuse me, mate, you look a little bit lonely there. I said, no, I'm not lonely, thank you very much. You look at it, but why don't you come and join me and my friends as we get the carriage and the train into university? Now, I was a little bit annoyed by this guy, and I wanted to say no, but maybe the Asian in me just said, okay. I'll join you. And so I met his friends, and they're all Christians, and we made it to the university gate. And then Paul goes, hey, Andrew, it's good chatting to you. Hey, listen, today at 1 o'clock, we're Christians. At 1 o'clock, there's a Bible talk on the book of Ephesians, and we'd love you to come. And in my head, I'm thinking, a feet what? I said, I'm not going to go to any talk with any Christian. And I'm thinking about excuses. Okay, lecture, there's no lecture. Lunch appointment, I don't have a lunch appointment. I'm just thinking, what's the excuse? And then again, I don't know, maybe the Asian in me just went, yep, I'll be there. 1 o'clock. So I go to the lunchtime Bible talk. It's on Ephesians 4. Now, you have a read of that. It's a difficult passage, okay? And I did not understand anything that was said, and I left there thinking that was excruciating. And so Paul, at the end of it, hey, listen, that's good that you... Hey, listen, Andrew, we actually meet on a Friday night, us Christians, and we have a Bible study, and we do exactly what this guy just did. And so anyway, we'd love you to come. And I went, this guy, he's pushy, hey. Like, I've just met the dude, and he's already, he's doing the hard sell. he must be part of a cult. There's no other way to explain this. And so I go, I'm thinking of the excuses. I'm thinking, okay, well, this is an easy one to get out of, right? Friday night, easy. Thinking, and I couldn't say no. And I just went, yeah, I'll be there. And so we caught the train, landed at that church on a Friday night. 2 years later in that church, I become a Christian in that church. And then I end up in Pastor Eugene's Bible study group. So he was my first Bible study leader. And then I met my wife in my Bible study group. Right? So one day, on a station at Epping, Paul greeted me, and that set in motion a chain of events that led to me being saved. So I look at my conversion. I look at the conversions of these three people. I am utterly convinced that all of us here this morning, if you call yourself a child of God, if you've come into the family of God by miracle, God was working in the messenger, whoever that person was, and in your heart. And why you and why me? I was part of a group of non-Christian friends. Paul also did the same trick on them. They all just said no. Why did God work in me and not them? Why did God work in you and not your friend, not your cousin, not your family? Because we are here by God's grace. Acts 16 in the book of Acts tells us these three people that got saved this morning should not have happened in the ordinary course of event, but by the grace of God entering and invading their life. And so let us come away this morning in wonder at the God who saves. Now, some of you this morning are going through severe trials, and some of you are so exhausted by life that you're barely holding it together as a Christian. Okay, now, please do not leave this morning thinking that your application, that the thing that you must do is to now evangelize, is to put another little activity on your Christian to-do list. That isn't the application. It could be for some of us. But if that is you in that season through no fault of your own, my encouragement would be, don't put that on your list. Right? You're better off sitting still, asking God to reveal the wonder of his Son. You're better off surrounding yourself in the Word. The fact that you're here this morning is wonderful. It really is. God is honored. God is pleased that you are here. Okay? Because wonder in the Son, love and amazement for him will overflow in a heart that wants to tell people about him. So grow in your wonder. But the second thing we can do is this. Now, this is a huge point, and we've only got a bit of time to unpack it, but what we can learn is this. The gospel spread violently in the first couple of centuries because of this. God's people invaded their city. They saturated their city with the gospel word and good deeds. The gospel spreads violently through the city when God's people saturate the city with the gospel word and good deeds. What do I mean by that? Saturating the city with the gospel word means that we strive to teach, proclaim, explain, converse with people the gospel, the word of the gospel. Because we believe that it's only the gospel that can save someone. It's not through tricks, techniques, it's not through personality. It is through the word of God, the word of the gospel, that will bring a non-Christian into light and into life. But we live in a hostile city in Sydney. Okay? People's hearts are hard to the gospel word. People don't want to know anything about this gospel word. Right now, there's a movement to get rid of scripture in schools. Right now, there are people who do not want to know anything about us. They want to persecute us. Right? And so, what do? Do you return the persecution by sticking your finger at them? This is the gospel word. This is the word of the gospel. You better repent and believe. Is that how you approach your city? Is it always like this? Fingers pointing? No, we go into our city with good deeds. We saturate our city with good deeds, meaning we love, serve, protect, honor, uphold, lift, extend, and value to the city and its people. We don't go like this to the city. We go like this, open hands, helping, ready to serve. So the Philippian jailer, look at his conversion. It's a good example of this. Right, he's in a crisis. The walls have come down. How is this hard-hearted Philippian jailer going to know about the gospel word? Right? He's not going to just leave this busted-up jail cell and walk into church. He's got no interest in church. He's not going to go to a Bible study and find out about this gospel word. He finds, discovers, and understands the gospel word because Paul and Silas have saturated that cell with kindness. How? By listening to him. By reassuring him that they're not going to run. By demonstrating that we're willing to sacrifice our freedom for your life. And it was that kindness that moved the jailer to fall at his feet before Paul and Silas. I was with a really good Christian friend recently having coffee with him. And so I ordered my coffee as usual, and then the waiter took it down. But my Christian friend did something that has changed my life when it comes to taking coffee. He did something so simple yet so incredibly powerful. When the order was given to the waiter, he addressed the waiter by name. So he said, "Yeah, I'll just have a cappuccino with soy milk. Thanks, Tony." Now, that is powerful because when you address someone by name, he's not a waiter. He's not your little servant. He's not the guy that's just going to come and give you a drink. Right? He's Tony. He's a young man with dreams. He's a young man working hard in that cafe on his $15, $12 an hour or whatever it is, trying to make ends meet. He's a young man who's aspiring for more, and he's probably a young man in pain, in difficulty. We don't know, but Tony has a life. And my friends addressed him as Tony. Now, when Tony brings the coffees out, he puts mine down, ignores me, puts it next to Tony. "Hope you enjoy that, Tony. Hope you enjoy that." My friend said, "Yeah, absolutely. I won't you enjoy that?" And then he says to my friend, "Well, I hope you enjoy it because I'm going to need one of these very soon too." My friend said, "Oh, really? Why?" "Just broke up with my girlfriend this morning. So I'm just drinking." Right, we have a D&M going, and I'm not part of this because I didn't call him Tony, so... So my friend and Tony are engaging. Now listen, the gospel word is going out to this barista called Tony because my friend did one thing. He humanized him. My friend chatted, and at the end of it, he said, "You know, we're Christians, and look, I don't know where you are with all this, but I promise you this, Tony, I am going to pray for you today. Pray for exactly what you want me to pray for. Here's my number. Call me if you want to chat. You don't have to call me. You don't want to call. That's okay. But here it is." Right? Now, I don't know if Tony, but how do you know that wasn't his poor moment on Epping Station? How do you know he hasn't taken off to another church because someone called him by Tony? We don't know. But when you saturate the city with good deeds, it points people to the gospel word. When you do this to people, it creates a divide. Christians become known for what they are against. "Don't make me watch the Gaby documentary. Don't make me march in purple. Don't. Okay, understood. Yes, you've made your point. And absolutely agree, by the way, with what needed to be done in the school. Absolutely, 100% agree, and thank the men involved in ensuring the documentary was not coerced on my children and other children. Absolutely agree. But if you only do that to the world, you create a divide. You will win the argument, but you won't win the heart. My friend's gone in with open hands, served with the smallest of gestures. God points Tony, hopefully, to the gospel word. Hopefully, we see another miraculous salvation. Okay. Let me pray for us. Look, there's a lot to think about. You've got to think through where you are with this. Okay. Some of you are ready to open your home and you're ready to hand your non-Christian friend Alexis and say how much you love them and you're hoping that will point them to God. Well, good. That's great. But for some of us, it could be as simple as listening to the non-Christian, saying a kind, gentle word, being available. That's how you saturate the city with good deeds, point them to the gospel. Let me pray for us. Father God, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the kindness of the Savior who's come to us when we were in a crisis, when the walls of our hearts were broken down. Thank you that you met us on the road in Philippi when we were searching for answers and we were outcast. Thank you, Father, that even as we sat in casual settings like rivers and cafes, in very stable incomes, just like Lydia was, you reached out to us because you are God who loves sinners. You are God who desires to see people come into your family and into your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.